My name is Bruce Ware, and I have the privilege of teaching here at Southern Seminary. I have a son-in-law, Owen Strand, who teaches at the college, at Boyce College. Teaches church history there, and so we're a family, very involved. My wife is teaching one of the breakouts right now on womanhood, biblical womanhood, and so we're a very involved Southern Seminary Boyce College family, and considered an enormous privilege to be here. It is unlike any school, seminary, and Bible college in existence today. It is really an amazing place by God's grace. What it was 20 years ago, oh my, and what it is now. I mean, it was so horrible. It was absolutely wretched 20 years ago, liberal and immoral. And the Lord has totally turned it around, and it's the strongest biblically faithful institution you can find right now. So isn't the Lord good and gracious and powerful? His work to transform the school is a tribute to how wise and powerful he is. Well, I teach systematic theology at Southern, and theology is a discipline that seeks to put together the main teachings of the Bible. So, you know, if you ask a question, what does the Bible teach about, fill in the blank. What does the Bible teach about marriage and divorce? What does it teach about sin? What does it teach about the atonement? Well, those questions are questions that require whole Bible answers, right? Yeah, I mean, you can go to particular passages and learn something on those various areas, but if you want to know the mind of God on those areas, you have to look at everything that's taught about those things in the Bible. And that's what systematic theology does, is takes a look at the whole of the Bible and its teachings on these really important areas that are called theology, also called doctrine. Doctrine, which is a word that just means teaching. So doctrines, the doctrines of the faith, are the teachings of the Bible that are central to who we are as Christian people. So it's it shouldn't be a scary term, although I know it is to some people. They hear the term doctrine, and oh my, they get, there's a handout there, that chair that you had to go around to get in, there's a handout on it. I tried to put it so you couldn't miss it, but oh well, you know, best laid plans. So doctrines really are then just the teachings of the Bible on anything, but particularly as we develop those in theology, on the most important things the Bible talks about, like who God is, who we are as human beings, what has happened to us because of sin, what has God done to bring redemption to us, and so on. These areas of enormous importance to us as Christian people. So my session with you today is the importance of doctrine and why it is that we should be a people, Christian people, who care much about doctrine. Teachings, the teachings of the Bible on things that matter so much. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and you all have a handout, right? So we're set, and we'll go to work here. Father, we're very grateful to come together this morning. Thank you for all of these young men and women who are here on campus over this weekend. Thank you for the variety of ways that you are building important things into their lives this weekend. And we pray that our time together now would be part of that work that you're doing in them, in all of us, to help us understand how important your word is and the teachings of your word on areas that matter so very, very much in shaping us and helping us think correctly and live rightly. So, Lord, we commit this time to you, and thank you for the privilege of being together here. We pray that in all of this, your name would be lifted high, and that you, Lord God, would receive the glory and praise that is due to you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I thought I'd start. On the handout, you'll see there are a number of passages, and I just thought I would read these out loud to you, maybe make a few comments along the way, but just highlight that the Bible really does emphasize the importance of right teaching or sound doctrine. This is a very selective list. I started thinking about all the passages I could have, and it would have been a 20-page handout when you start thinking through the whole Bible on this. So this is a very selective list. But here we go. Jesus in John 8, verses 31 and 32, tells his disciples, he was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, you know, just a comment on this. Isn't it interesting that in our culture, we think freedom is found with any view that anybody likes? We have a very relativistic culture, and different views are just as legitimate as other views. And who cares about the truth? Just go with what you feel. But according to Jesus, that's deadly. The way to find true life is to find truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, one other thing interesting about this particular passage is just a few verses earlier. You could write this down if you want, but in John 8, verses 28 and 29, so just a couple verses earlier, Jesus had said, "I do nothing on my own initiative. The things I speak, I do not speak of my own. I speak as the Father tells me. I always do what is pleasing to him." So get the what appears to us to be the contradiction of this. Here is Jesus, who in one breath says, "I never do anything I want to do. I only do the things another tells me to do." And then in the next breath says, "Here's how to live a life of freedom." Do you sense the tension there? I mean, at least in our culture, when we think of freedom, we think of living any old way we feel like living, however we want to, whenever we want to, with whom we want. But freedom, according to Jesus, is a commitment to do the will of his Father, period. And in that is true liberty, true freedom. So you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So indeed, Jesus does tell us how important truth is, doctrine is, the teaching of the Bible is, because it's through that pathway, through that doorway, that we enter into true freedom. John 17, this is Jesus' prayer just before he was crucified. He prays to the Father and he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in what? In the truth. Your word is truth." So again, you see Jesus' emphasis on how important it is to know the truth of God, the truth revealed that the Father has given him, that he has given to others, that is what will set them apart. That word sanctify simply means this is what will set them apart unto you, Lord God. This is what will set them apart to the joy. Look at the first part of that passage. "I've come, these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." So do you want a life of joy? Then you want a life of truth, right? Sanctify them in the truth, because that's the pathway to joy. My goodness, we just really, really need to see this, that the ways of God are right and necessary, but the ways of God are joy-filled and life-producing. Oh, my, if we could get that. It would make all the difference in how we live, wouldn't it? 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Paul writes, "Retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me, meaning an apostle." He's not being egotistical here. "Hey, I said this because I said it. It's important. That's not the point that Paul is making. He's an apostle. He has received this revelation from God that nobody else has. He has it. So that's why he emphasizes the things that you learned from me. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So that's the terminology Paul uses to speak of this word, this truth, this sound teaching that he has been given and he has passed on to other people. It is a treasure. It is worth more than gold and silver. It's worth more than anything in this world is this treasure of the truth that God has given, because it is the truth that leads us to life and joy and goodness. 2 Timothy 2. Boy, there's a lot in 2 Timothy. I pulled out a few of these. 2 Timothy 2, 15 and 16. He says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." So, in Paul's mind, the contrast between the truth that they are to know, as he puts it, the word of truth, handling the word of truth in verse 15, the contrast with that is everything the world has to offer that it thinks is so smart, it thinks is so right, it thinks is so joy-producing. But in fact, it is empty chatter. It is worthless. And in fact, it's worse than worthless because people believe it and they ruin their lives from it. They end up a wreck because they follow what they think sounds so good, but it's false and leads to destruction. Boy, we should have learned that in the Garden of Eden, shouldn't we? God knows best. We don't. But, sometimes it is really difficult for us to get that point. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure," that's these false teachers out there who, and the people who are affected by them, that certainly is true in our age. They is people affected by false teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths, that is, to falsehoods. Boy, you know, one of the best examples of that happening right now, you've probably talked about it at this conference, I'm just guessing, because it's just happening right now, is Rob Bell's new book that has come out, Love Wins. Has that been a topic of discussion this weekend with you? Nope. Okay. Well, it has been on our campus here at Southern. Rob Bell is a pastor of a large church, 10,000 people is the round figure I've heard anyway, at Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he has written a book that has just come out just in the past few days called Love Wins. And what this book does is, let me use the language that we have right here. It presents teaching that will tickle the ears of the hearers and will lead them into myths, that is, falsehoods, because he completely denies major teachings of the Bible because he finds them offensive. Teachings like the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the judgment that God will bring upon all people one day. And the only way we will survive it, if we're believers, is because of Christ. It's through Christ we survive. In fact, it's more than survive the judgment. We are brought into the glories of eternal life in the presence of God forever through Christ. And everyone else will face an eternity of horrid condemnation and judgment upon them. And Rob Bell doesn't like that doctrine, doesn't like that biblical teaching, which is all through the Bible from beginning to end. How can you miss it? How can you deny it? But he's speaking to people who don't want to hear that. What they want to hear is, I'm okay, you're okay, God is love, You know, he's not mad at anybody. Everything's fine. It'll all work out well in the end. That's what everybody wants to hear. Well, what that's doing is providing teaching that tickles ears, but is not the truth. And the sad thing about that is it's very appealing. Many people buy into it. I have no doubt that many, many people in our culture, including people your age, I mean, you know, people who are young in their faith and haven't learned a lot about the Bible yet, are really going to be attracted to this. And what it is false teaching. So, I mean, that's just one example that's there right now that's very prominent in the culture we live in. But this is always the case. There are false teachers out there that provide much more appealing, attractive doctrines than what the Bible actually tells us. So, I mean, one thing we have to decide as Christian people is, are we going to go with the Bible or not? Do we really believe it is the Word of God or not? And do we think we're smarter than God? I mean, this is the question I'd love to ask Rog Bell. The chutzpah of this book, to think you know better than God does, because we have His Word, where He has revealed truth, and Rog Bell disses it. Well, I just want to know, on what basis do you think you know better? The chutzpah, the audacity, the presumption, the arrogance, and the huge harm that is done in this. God help us. It is, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 is a living passage in our day right now. Okay, 2 John 9, last scripture passage. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So again, his emphasis on the teaching, which of course he means the apostolic teaching, the teaching that was given through Christ to the apostles that we have now as the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. That teaching is what we are to hold on to, because it has the true teaching of who Christ is, who the Father is, and who the Holy Spirit is. Okay, now, given those passages that are there, I want to explore with you the question, why does it matter so much that we hold to right teaching, that we hold to doctrines that are true? What really is at stake in this? Why does the Bible put such an emphasis on not only the importance, but indeed the cruciality and the necessity of believing and following these teachings from Scripture? And you can see on the handout, it goes on to the backside, that I give you, I think there are seven, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. So seven answers to the question of why it really matters. And the first one I start with, under Roman numeral 2 now, sound biblical doctrine is important, crucial, and necessary because of God. Here's where I want to start, because I think this is the single most important answer is the very first one. The other ones are really important too, but the first one is the most important answer. A correct understanding of God comes only from the self-revelation of God in Scripture, known as biblical doctrine. So who God is made known to us in the Word of God, in His revelation to us. You might remember Paul, this is in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says to these Thessalonians believers, I'm so glad, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I'm so glad that when you heard the word that we preached to you, this word about Christ and the gospel and who God is, when you heard that word, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is able to perform its work in you who believe. So Paul understands that this teaching is God's word to us. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, breathed out by Him, given to us by Him. That is His self-revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. So it is incumbent upon us to take a look at what God Himself tells us of Himself. This is Rob Bell's problem. I mean, he just is not interested in hearing from God who God is. Well, shame on us if we do that. I mean, what if we did that to one another, you know? We're trying to tell somebody about our lives and backgrounds and parents and upbringing and stuff, and they say, oh, no, that's not who you are. Well, who do you think you are to correct me about my own life? You know, I mean, the audacity of that. Well, to do that with God? Wow, it is just unbelievable. So we must go to the teaching of God about himself in the scriptures to understand who he is. Now, what difference does that make? Well, consider this statement by Tozer, A.W. Tozer, wonderful book, The Knowledge of the Holy, one of the greatest books, in my judgment, that has been written in the history of the church. Just a beautiful, short explanation of the attributes of God. And the opening sentence of chapter 1 is this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I mean, isn't that an amazing statement? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now listen up. I want you to get this, because this is really, really glorious and crucial. Why do you think it is that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? Well, I think the reason is this. Tozer gives his answer in a few sentences later in that same chapter. And here's my paraphrase of his answer. Why does it matter what we think about God? Well, here it is. God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like whatever it is we esteem most highly. God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like whatever it is we esteem most highly. So, if you think sports or computers or clothes or cars are the most important things in life, you are going to give yourself to that. You will have this instinct that drives you to want to have those things and take on qualities that match that object of your highest affection. But if it's the true God, well, then you will want to become like him. How important it is for us to know God rightly, because only in knowing him rightly will we have hearts that long to be like the one we love, like the one we adore, like the one we esteem most highly. So this is one of the reasons why the knowledge of God, correct understanding about God, is so crucial, because that is the means, that understanding of God that inflames our hearts. More on that in a bit. That understanding of God that inflames our hearts is what moves us to want to be like him, take on his characteristics, his holiness becoming my holiness, his wisdom becoming my wisdom, his compassion becoming my compassion, and so on. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, listen to these words. You can look at it if you want, or just listen. Jeremiah writes, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and justice on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Now, when he says, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, the mighty man boast in his might, the rich man boast in his riches, what he means by those things is, don't think those things are of greatest importance. I mean, think of those three that he mentions: wisdom, riches, power. I mean, goodness, that's us. I mean, what do we care about most out there? Is one of those three, or all three of them, right? We either want power, or we want riches, or we want to be smart, right? We want one or all of those. And so, I mean, Jeremiah, written thousands of years ago, knows us, doesn't he? He knows exactly what we long for. But he says, don't consider those things of ultimate importance, but consider this of ultimate importance. What? That you understand and know me. So, my friends, going after other things in life will always lead us to ruin. Going after God is what will bring us greatest and the only true satisfaction that there is. Similarly, Paul in Philippians 3, 7 to 11 has essentially the same point, doesn't he? Philippians 3, 7 to 11, he talks about his own background as a Pharisee and as a Jew and how great his background is. But then he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul understands likewise, nothing else out there, these things that we think are so important, that we tend to go after, none of those things matter ultimately. The one thing that matters ultimately is knowing Christ. Knowing God revealed in Christ is what is of greatest importance. Now, knowing God, if it is that important, the whole of our life is dependent upon whether we know God rightly. And the direction that we will go depends on knowing God rightly. Where do we know God rightly? In His Word. How foolish we are to take our culture's understanding of God and think that's who God is. Oh, my friends, don't do that. I just beg of you, as young as you are, to realize the cultural view of God out there is so wrong. It's Rob Bell's view of God. So you're going to end up like Rob Bell in dismissing the true and living God. I can't imagine how embarrassed he is going to be on the Day of Judgment by presenting this view of God that is not the God of the Bible. I'm sorry. It is so off. How do I know that? Because I know this book. I know the God of this Bible who has revealed himself in a very different way. So you cannot trust your instincts that are shaped by this culture about who God is. You've got to rely upon His Word, which means you read it. You study it. You hear good preaching that will help you understand who this God is. May God help us to grow in understanding Him. Okay, second thing. Not only an understanding of God, but an understanding of ourselves, human beings. A correct understanding of ourselves is only comes about only from sound biblical doctrine. Both the biblical doctrine of God and of us. Calvin, in his Institutes, the very opening line, he says this, the true wisdom consists in two parts, in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And there is so much truth to that. I mean, if you get those two things right, boy, you've got a handle on the major things that matter in life, is understanding who God is. That was our first point. But now understanding who we are, and we only see that in light of who God is. One beautiful illustration of that is in Isaiah 6. You can turn there if you want, or just listen to me as I remind you of that passage. That's where, in Isaiah 6, the early verses is where Isaiah saw this vision of God, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were all around him, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it was only because Isaiah was given this vision of how great and glorious, how high and lifted up, how, now this is a big word, transcendent. Have you ever heard that term before? Transcendent. It means that he is beyond and above anything in our sphere of experience. He is beyond us, above us, greater than us. He extends far beyond who we are. He transcends the world that he created. He's greater than the universe that he has made. After all, he brought it into being by the breath of his mouth, didn't he? So this, when Isaiah saw this picture of who God is, how glorious and perfect and powerful and holy, What did Isaiah do? This is verse 5 of Isaiah 6. Then he said, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So here is Isaiah, who understands the depth of his own sin and need and ruined condition, because he sees how great God is and how holy God is. I mean, this is part of the tragedy of Love Wins, of Rob Bell's book. You don't see the holiness of God, and hence you cannot see the sin of man. Wow. It's just absolutely horrific what he is doing in undermining true biblical understanding of God and of ourselves. Unless you see God as holy, you will never understand yourself as sinful. If you don't understand yourself as sinful, you will not understand how much you need grace. You know, we sing Amazing Grace in our culture. In fact, my wife and I were over in England in January, and we were crossing the bridge right next to Big Ben and the Parliament, the British Parliament building and all that. Some of you may have been there at some point. And on the bridge, some Scottish bagpipers were marching along, and they were playing, of all things, Amazing Grace. And I thought, you know what? This is a cultural icon, that hymn of John Newton, Amazing Grace. And so we sing that in our culture, but we don't think Amazing Grace in our heart of hearts, in our culture, right? We think, here's what we think, entitled grace. How right the sound that saved one so worthy as me. Isn't that what we think? We don't think we are wretched. We don't think we are helpless and hopeless. We think we're pretty cool and worthy of such love from God. And we don't get it. How unworthy we are before him. How hideous we are in his sight because of the sin that we have committed before him. That he would love the likes of us is astonishing. But how do you see that? How do you see that? Only by understanding who God is and then seeing yourself in light of who he is. And then you're like Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am ruined." You know, this is not, "I am, you know, I've got a few problems." You're right. I got a few things to work on. I realized, boy, when I looked at God, I said, "Yeah, I'm not perfect, but close, but not quite there. I understand I've got a few issues." But by the way, most of those issues, people did them to me. I'm not responsible for them. I'm a victim, you know. So, I mean, this is the culture we live in, and it is just such a misunderstanding of the ownership we have of our own sin, of the destitute condition we're in because of that sin, and of how repulsive we are to a holy God because of our sin. That he would love us really is amazing. So God help us. God help us to be like Isaiah, who sees who God is, understands who we are in our sin, and marvels at his mercy given to us. Okay, a third area that doctrine, biblical doctrine, can help us see more correctly is an understanding of the world we live in. A correct understanding of the world we live in comes from a correct understanding of doctrine. Boy, this really is crucial in an age in which evolutionary theory is so accepted, so widely held. And those of you who are in public schools, I don't know where you are in your schooling, but those of you who are in public schools will likely, very likely, be taught evolutionary theory as the explanation for how we're here. And it completely undercuts the biblical teaching that we are created by God. I mean, the implications of evolution are just incredible. If we sitting here, if we human beings are the accidental byproducts of chance mutations that are not purposed, not designed, and might have happened differently, then honestly, there's no difference between you and me and a mosquito. Why slap the mosquito on your arm? You know, I mean, why not kill babies like we do in our culture? I mean, you can see how the mindset of an evolutionary way of thinking is catching up in our culture, where we are beginning to reap the consequences of thinking human life really is no different than anything else, and it's accidental and purposeless, and therefore has no intrinsic meaning. Boy, how different the view of the Bible is, that we are created by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. They're above. They have a standing above the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle and the creeping things on the earth, because they are made in my image. They have a dignity and a value that surpasses anything else, everything else that I have made, because I make them, you, in this room, you, in my image. So, you know, to see that is to realize the wonder and the glory of God manifest in the whole of creation. He created all of it so that, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, but also the supreme value we have, which doesn't mean we should look at ourselves and say, wow, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I'm pretty cool, as if I have anything to do with being a human being made in God's image. Who did it? Who made us that way? Who deserves the credit? You're not answering me, are you? God does, right? God does. He deserves the credit. And then other passages just amplify. Genesis 1, John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, Christ. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Isn't it? By the way, this is not a theology class on creation, but this is just really glorious. Think about it. In Genesis 1, how did God create? Then God said. I mean, every day of creation, the 6 days of creation, then God said. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by the Word. So He is the Word of the Father. The Father speaks, as it were, by His Word, who is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who is the Father's agent of creation. The Father creates through His Son, through His Word. Hebrews 1 makes that really clear. Remember how Hebrews begins? God spoke through the prophets in many portions in many ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son, through whom He, who's the He? No, through whom He, God spoke through the prophets in many portions in many ways, through whom He, the Father then, right? God the Father, through whom He made the world. Through whom, the whom is the Son. Through whom He, the Father, through the Son, made the world. So the Father makes the world through the Son. The Son is always the instrument of the Father in bringing this to pass. He always does the will of the Father, always carries out the work the Father gives Him to do. In eternity past, in eternity future, and in the incarnation, everywhere. Okay, so you see, boy, this is the design of the triune God, of bringing into existence this created order that displays the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, and helps us understand better who we are as His creatures, indeed, but His image of God creatures. So we're dependent upon him just like ants are and birds are and butterflies are. We're dependent upon God for everything, life and breath and all things, Paul says in Acts 17:25. We're dependent upon God for everything. So we're creatures just like everything else is, but we are not the same kind of creatures as everything else is because we're made in the image of God. So, boy, seeing that helps us understand more of what it means to be his people, created by him, and to see the world we live in. Next point, fourth point, providence. A correct understanding of God's relation to the world, a correct understanding of God's relation to world events and human actions comes from a correct understanding of doctrine. And boy, to take a careful look at biblical teaching in regard to how God works in the world is an astonishing thing to behold, to see. And a passage like Genesis 45 with Joseph and his brothers is illustrative. Do you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. He was given the coat of many colors. You all remember this story, don't you? And his brothers hated him. They despised him because he was the favored son. He was the youngest. He was the young brother, you know. Some of you might be in families where you are the young brother or you have a young brother or something like that, you know. So this youngest one, but is the favored one of his father. And they hated him for this. God gave Joseph dreams that only aggravated it because the dreams indicated the brothers would someday come and bow down before Joseph, the runt brother, you know. I mean, how horrible is that? You know, we were going to bow down at his feet? No way. Well, it actually happened, didn't it? Because Joseph ends up in Egypt. He ends up second in command to Pharaoh. The brothers come down to get food from him. They don't know it's Joseph, though. And then finally, in Genesis 45, he reveals himself to his brothers. Even though they sold him into Egypt, you know what we find out in Genesis 45? Joseph says to his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." So you realize, wow, all these things that took place, the history of what unfolded, where there was no mention earlier, no mention at all of God doing anything. All you saw was these vengeful brothers, angry and actually murderous intentions. They wanted to murder him at one point. And so they sell him down into Egypt because of how much they hate him. But through all that, God was doing his work. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. That's Genesis 45:8. In Genesis 50:20, "You meant it for evil," Joseph tells his brothers. Indeed, they did mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that's just a little window into the fact that God is at work in this world to bring about his perfect ends, even through evil that takes place, even through horrid events that take place, like earthquakes and tsunamis and all kinds of other things. But God is sovereign, working out his purposes. What tremendous strength that gives to us in facing difficulties in our lives. So, boy, seeing the way in which God works in the world providentially is of huge importance. Fifth, salvation. A correct understanding of the gospel, by which alone, correct understanding of the gospel, by which alone we can be saved. You need to invert those words. We can be saved, comes from a correct understanding of doctrine. Boy, Paul is so clear. If there is any other gospel preached than the one I preach to you, he says, if it's not the true gospel of Christ, let him be accursed. Romans 10, Paul makes clear, whoever believes in the Lord will be saved, but how shall they believe in him whom they have not, how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear unless someone preach? So we realize, boy, this gospel is precious. It is the only means by which we can be saved. Anybody else can be saved. And people must hear the gospel in order to enter into that life. Sixth point, transformation. A correct understanding of our transformation into the likeness of Christ comes from a correct understanding of the root, or route, how do you guys say it? Route. I think I grew up saying route. Route 66, for some reason. Anyway, of the route that God intends his truth to travel. God intends his truth to travel. You know, this session is largely about the truth God has given to us that we call doctrine. It's the teachings of the Bible. But he intends that truth to travel from, well, first of all, into our heads, then to our hearts, then to our hands, and then to the habitat in which we live. Head, heart, hands, habitat. And it really is that order. You cannot have a heart that is inflamed with truth, which you should have, which you are meant to have, without a head that has understood that truth. You can't go directly to a heart and bypass head. It won't happen. It cannot happen. Because heart is only inflamed by what the head gives it, as it were. So this understanding of truth is crucial to a heart that is inflamed in truth. And then, if you want to live out the truth, you don't live out necessarily what you know. Now listen, my friends, are you listening? I can tell some of you are not hanging in there with me. And I want you to get this point because it really matters. We don't necessarily live out what we know to be true. Ask any addict if they know better. That those drugs that they're continuing to use or that alcohol they're continuing to use is ruining their lives. Do they know better? Yeah, but they keep drinking it. They keep taking it. So any addict knows that it's not necessarily what you know that will affect your behavior. It's what you love. We live out not necessarily what we know. We live out what we love. We act according to our loves and hates. This is how we work as human beings. And so truth is meant to travel into our heads to inflame our hearts so that we not only know the truth but love the truth. We not only see the truth as true in our heads, we see the truth as glorious in our hearts. And that then affects our hands. That is, we live out what we love. We act according to the things we truly have affections for. This is how we work as human beings. And then that has the opportunity, through the truth that comes to our heads, our hearts, out of our hands, to affect others out there in the habitat in which we live. Kind of an awkward last word, but it's an H, you know, so what can I say? Keeping with the alliteration here, you know? But the environment we live in, the people that we come in contact with, we can have an impact upon them through the way we live out what we love. I mean, isn't it true? Don't you know this? That it's the people whom you see who are living out what they love that is the passion of their life that really has an impact on you. Hypocrites have no impact upon anybody. They say one thing and they live another. You go, yeah, well, so what? I mean, who is enticed by a hypocrite? But someone who is passionate about what they believe and they love what it is they are committed to, that's the person who lives out what they love that has the impact on others around them. I have seen that over and over again in my lifetime. And so this is what God wants us to be, a people who knows the truth, loves the truth, lives the truth, and then through that affects the world we live in. Now, I gave a bunch of passages there under head, heart, hands, and habitat that we don't have time to go into, but you can look at those later if you want, that stress the role of the head, the role of the affections, the role of our hands living out what we should do, and then how that doctrine lived out should bring glory to God as others are affected by it. Okay, last point, and because I want to leave time for questions and discussion at the end here. Last point, soli deo gloria, which is a Latin phrase for to the glory of God alone. A correct understanding of doctrine, a correct understanding of living that doctrine, is necessary for God to be shown as the glorious God that God is. So how is God glorified through a life that doesn't care about what he says? How is God glorified by a life who lives out opposite of what he has declared is true and important? I mean, you know, it's like a husband telling his wife, yeah, I want to honor you, but he is attracted to another woman, spends time with her. Well, how is that honoring to his wife? And the answer is it's not. It's dishonoring to her, right? So how do we honor God? How do we glorify God? By being devoted to God and what God considers most important, his word. So may God help us to be a people who sees how great God is, how right his word is, and how we will only live lives to the glory of God as we live out what we love and demonstrate our commitment to him and his word above all else. All right, well, let me stop there and see if you have questions, comments, and anything you want to talk about from this brief study we did together here. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, this is going to sound self-serving, but I have a book I've written called Big Truths for Young Hearts, which really is, a parent can begin to teach these things to younger children, but it takes a parent to help them with it. It's really written for late grade school, junior high school. For that matter, after this book came out, Big Truths for Young Hearts is the name of it. When it came out, I had a college director who emailed me, and he said, you know, we're using this as a textbook for our college class at church, because he said, I found it to be such a clear overview of the whole of theology. And so I just told my college class, I said, get over the title, and because this is what we're going to use for a text. So it doesn't dumb down the truths of the Christian faith. I just try to express them clearly and simply. But it's a pretty comprehensive overview of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. Wayne Grudem also has, Wayne Grudem, G-R-U-D-E-M, has a brief book. What is the title of his smallest one? 20 Questions. That is helpful. So those two I'd recommend. You know, there's another book that I think they might have at the bookstore for this weekend by Brian Borgman, B-O-R-G-M-A-N, called Faith and Feelings. That is a really, really helpful book to get a handle on the connection between head and heart. Head and heart. That hugely important area of knowing the truth so that we will live out the truth that we love. And it's a really excellent study on human emotions and how our emotions are to be affected by the truth of God's word. So I'd recommend that to you. Thank you for that question. Others? Or comments? Disagreements. It can be disagreement day. You know, that's fine. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Right. I think what happens is, I have no doubt Rob Bell knows that verse in James 3, let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that you will be held to greater account before God. He knows that passage, I'm quite sure. What happens is two things. He is far more influenced in his understanding of who God is and what must be true from the culture than from the Bible. He has a very clear ear to the culture and a dull ear to the Bible. That's number one. Number two, he actually thinks that his revision of the Christian faith is going to salvage the Christian faith, because the traditional Christian faith of a God of wrath and hell, the culture is just going to wave off, dismiss. And so if you want a hearing, you've got to make these adjustments. So this is the mindset of liberals. I don't know if you're aware of this, but this is how liberals have always thought, that they are doing the Christian faith a service as they modify doctrines to make them more appealing to people in the culture. But, you know, goodness, what did Paul tell us? He said, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I mean, in another image, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He uses the image of, as the gospel goes forth, it's an aroma, right? So one aroma is given forth, but it's an aroma to some of life to life. But that same smell, as it were, is to others an aroma of death to death. I mean, some smell it and they go, oh, it's glorious. It's beautiful. What a beautiful fragrance. Other people smell it and go, oh, it's putrid. It stinks to high heaven. You know, so why should we think that we need to remake the aroma so that it is appealing to the perishing? Yeah. It's just a huge, huge mistake that is hurting. I mean, in this age of publicity and blogging and tweeting and publications and everything, the impact that false teaching can have, just as the impact of good teaching, you know, given the same kind of venues of publicity and the like, but the impact that false teaching can have is staggering. So God help us. God help us. I mean, think of other books that have come out recently. Donald Miller's Blue Like Jazz. Oh, my, is that a dangerous book. And Christians were eating it up. Campus Crusade was selling it up for $1 a book on their campuses across the nation. And it is so lethal, deadly, that book is. And The Shack by William Paul Young, number one on Amazon for how many months? I don't know. I mean, it sold, I think, 25 million copies. Well, it is a total misrepresentation of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, boy, we definitely have a culture with ears wanting to be tickled. And so there's, even for that reason, there's a lot of enticement out there for a witty, gifted writer, speaker, you know, because he knows he'll get a hearing and make a lot of money at it. I'm not attributing that to anybody, but it's just true. You know, that could happen.